Well, thank you to Paul. Thank you to everyone involved this morning. We're in this together. And turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our series on Sunday mornings. And as you are looking at your Bible in front of you, I take this chance to put my glasses on for the first time. For reading, of course, but here we go. So may I also, as we're just getting into things this morning, thank you for prayers, both for us as a family. My dad is out of hospital, for which we're so grateful. Stabilizing and at home and settling in after his stroke. But thank you for praying. And thank you for praying last weekend on my trip back to Jersey. I have to say, I don't think, or rarely have I felt the presence of God with me personally going into a situation that terrified me. I mean, I was going back to friends, but the church there is in some difficulty, needs our prayers. And I say that I sense God gave me a word to say from Hebrews 13. I took it. As I was preaching, I felt the presence and the power of God like I sometimes don't. You don't always feel that presence when you're speaking, but you trust God's word to do its work. And after I discharged the word, I left it for God to deal with the people. And so many have been back in touch with me through the week, saying they felt that was a prophetic word to them last Sunday. So thank God. Thank you for praying for me. And as we look at Romans 13, the same is possible for this morning. One of my friends there last Sunday, Harry, he's 10 years or so younger than I am, but I met him when we moved to Jersey in my first week there. And he and I were assigned a stall at the Christmas school fair. So these things happen. And as I got to talk to Harry and then meet up with him for coffee and so on, I had the joy of leading Harry to Christ, baptizing him. And to see him now in a family unit and last Sunday, just catching up with him a bit. But when he was baptized, he quoted Augustine. And this is my link into Romans 13, because as I started preparing Romans 13, I discovered that St. Augustine, and I haven't got the thing to show you, but St. Augustine, as we would know him, came to Christ through this reading, through this section that Margaret has just read. And the historical records of Augustine, it's almost one of the first autobiographies of a man saying his story and telling how it was. But he describes how he had lived. He was about 32 years of age. And he was living loosely. He was living wildly. He was living an immoral life by his own admission. On a deep search, he was a big thinker, as we know from his writings, a great thinker. He tried out various philosophies. And he was sitting in a garden in Milan one day in the year 386. And he could hear kids playing the other side of the wall. And in their song that the children were chanting, there was this refrain that kept coming again and again. Pick it up and read. Pick it up and read. So he picks up his Bible, his New Testament scriptures, and reads the page he opens it to. And he reads these words in verses 13 and 14. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. God spoke into that man's life that particular day. There you've got one of the scripts in front of you, the manuscripts. And Augustine described the event in these words, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. It's our prayer that God would shine into our hearts this morning. May I pray for a moment. God, our Father, as we have prayed through the service, but we just ask you to speak your light, shine your light into our hearts. As dark as they may seem, as prison-like as they may feel. Lord Jesus, wake us up and shine your light in, we pray. And as I've just recounted your answered prayers last week, do it again today, I pray. Regardless of how I feel or how we feel, we pray that you, the mighty Saviour, God, incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord, would speak through your living word. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, I have 3 points for you, very simple points, but I hope that they're helpful pegs on which to hang this morning's 7 verses. The first is this, get up. All right, don't stand up literally, but get up is a real thrust of these few verses. And it seems that as Paul is writing this section, he wants to introduce a note of urgency right here. Whether that's to do with the fact that he has just been dealing with what the implications are of Christian life in the early section of chapter 13, which for those of you who were here 2 Sundays ago, you know it was a call to pay your taxes, to honor where honor is due, to respect and so on. Whether Paul would sense a sleepiness coming over those who are hearing this letter read out. Wake up is the call, loud and clear. Well, as he interjects this call, there is a need to understand something of what he's saying as well. He is trying to get the recipients of this letter to understand the urgency of the present age in which they live. For them in the first century, for us, 21st century. I wonder if just that phrase, wake up, it's time to wake up, resonates with something of maybe even home life as it is for you, or maybe memories of childhood with a mum or a dad shouting upstairs, it's time to wake up. The day is starting, school is beckoning, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Now, of course, the inference here is that there is something important to wake up for. Understand the times in which you are living. Paul is writing. Now, we nod and we understand this, but let's really jolt ourselves for a moment, if you need to, pinch yourself. Because for Christians and for Christian churches in any culture, there is a natural tendency very easily to slip into lethargy and sleepiness and even drowsiness. I'm not just talking on a Sunday during the sermon, as I see eyes shutting in front of me. But I'm talking about something of the, let's understand it from the Greek words used for time. We understand the word chronos, the idea of time, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, the regularity of the time in front of us. But there's another Greek word used for time, which is to do, well, let me give you the word kairos. We would understand this as a special time, an appointed time. And it's a lovely word, this, because it's that unique moment, perhaps when a decision is taken, or a defining moment when the lights go on. Now, of course, sometimes we don't know that at the time, but we look back and say, that was my kairos moment. Thank God for those moments when we look back in our lives, or when even today is your kairos moment. More than just the tick-tock of the clock, but when we understand that God is with us. Let me give you an example from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. I tell you, Paul writes there, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. And what Paul is saying to the Romans here is, today, now, this age is the special time. So get your eyes onto God's clock, not onto your own clock. We need that as a church of Jesus Christ in this age. Because very simply, things just go on pedantically ticking by. But what Paul is reminding them here is a new age is dawning. Perhaps you've flown in on the night flight, and as you're flying, so that pitch black outside through the window, if you've got the shutters up. And then suddenly, as they tell you to raise the shutters, you can see in the distance the light of an amazing glow on the horizon. Well, grasp that picture, because that is what Paul is referring to here, with a special sense of God's new age dawning. It's the start of a new day. Not just in the sense of a 24-hour day, you understand, but what Paul is getting at is that in Christ, our orientation is to be on the fact of a new day that is dawning. That day has dawned in Christ's coming. But the fact is, Christ is coming again, and we need to be awake and ready. Now, I mentioned some of this analogy a couple of weeks ago with the first section. We are to be dual citizenship holders. Both in this age living, very alert to what's going on, but also with an eye for heaven and for the age to come. And thankfully, this age, this present age, will not go on forever. But with the coming of Christ, a new age has dawned, and its completion, its consummation, if you like, will be when Christ Jesus returns. Now, the past week or two, John and I have been starting to plan for the Christmas services. Can you believe it? Already in October, planning Christmas themes. But as I was reading through Isaiah chapter 60, as one example of many Old Testament portrayals of what was going to come. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." I wonder, that sense, maybe in this Christmas time, let's not wait till Christmas though, a sense of the brightness of the Lord, the coming of the King in Jesus, has ushered in a new age. The light is there on the horizon. But while we're waiting for the full light to shine, we are reminded here to wake up and to look at God's clock. Have you got your eyes on God's clock, I wonder? I ask that question seriously and deeply because I observe that many of us in the West are more bothered about our human clocks, our own lifespans, than we are with what God has and what God is doing and his purposes. I note, by way of reflection, many of us get far more edgy about the fact if a service goes on over 5 minutes or 10 minutes too long than over some of these really big issues to do with God's work in this world, in this kingdom. I referred 2 Sundays ago to the event we've just had this past week of redeeming our communities. It's just one example. But when we came together on Tuesday night, 200 or so folk and senior police officers and others from positions of responsibility, not Christians. And we were hearing what some of the needs are and what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing and could be doing. There was a sense of a rise and shine because God is working some things out here and we need to be involved. I wonder if there's a dread of oversleeping with regard to the call of God on our lives. Have you noticed how quick the years are going by? Are we asleep too often? Not literally perhaps, but in terms of just sleepy to whatever is going on in our lives and the purposes for why we're living. And God is saying this morning through Paul's word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wake up, sleepers, arise. Well, the challenge is there. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. No specific times are given, of course. But the reminder that all the grim events of this world will come to an end. And that word night, it typifies all of the evil and the sin. And we're to imbibe this wonderful hope of a new day dawning. So how are we to live as citizens of earth? Well, we're to live as citizens of heaven. With a sense of hope that pervades our lives day by day. And yes, sometimes life is cruel and it's painful, but we live in this perspective, a dual citizenship, as I say, expecting that just as Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Let me land at this final first point with a question. This is the true test of whether we're living with that light and that sense of future age. Have you thought about the return of Jesus this past week? Past 2 weeks? Past month? I won't go any further, but there's the sense in which it hits the cutting edge. Are we living in the light of Christ's return? And what that means for living today? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King. Well, that's the first one. Get up. Secondly, get dressed. Again, memories of my childhood coming back to haunt me, maybe. But here, in Paul's writing, you'll understand what he's saying. It's very much linked to the get-up theme because he's urging the Christians in Rome to get dressed. And his metaphor is powerful because it involves taking something off, the night clothes, and putting something on. Clothes for citizens of heaven. Now, do I need to say, we need to not be thinking here Marks and Spencer's pajamas or nighties, all right? Nothing of the sort there. But Paul's stress is that the night clothes are rather akin in his picture to the works of darkness. The stuff that belongs to the old life. And you will have spotted a list of examples, as Margaret read there in verse 13. orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery and dissension and jealousy. And of course, those things are not just limited to nighttime hours, but particularly so in the nighttime hours, frequently they are. But what Paul is saying is take them off, get rid of them, because you are living in the early part of the day now. You're living as children of the light. Choose a different set of clothes to wear. So there's the pressing question, and let's just look at the list of things which got under Augustine's skin, which is why he, in a sense, was led to Christ in those moments, his Kairos moments. What did it do, that list? Well, in a sense, it was a good set of examples. They typified areas of self-control or lack of self-control in his life. They were typifying excesses which had the dominance in his life. And if true to form in the first century there in Rome, certainly true 21st century Cheltenham or Gloucester or wherever you live. The temptation for many just to blend in with the crowd, the culture. To go out with mates and drink too much. The range of stuff and problems that often come with drinking too much alcohol. The verbal abuse, and of course you don't need just to have drunk to exercise these horrors. But verbal abuse, angry words, physical abuse, sexual provocation, debauchery. I had to dig into that word debauchery. I knew what it meant roughly, but I'd lost the real connection. And I rediscovered it's to do with shamelessness. That somehow sum up our culture at times when it's going down and down, it would seem, spiraling out of control. What is there so often that's got an edge of shamelessness? I think sometimes you see that in the arts. People no longer stopping to care what others will think. It doesn't matter who's watching. Who cares? So what sort of attitude? And the dissension, the competitive spirit which needs to be dominant, to put others down. The green-eyed monster of jealousy which is referred to, which looks at others and destroys them with a thought or a look. Always holding on to grudges. It's a pretty destructive set of ingredients there. Now, says Paul, instead of all that, verse 14, in view of the urgency of the time, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Take off. Put on Christ. I was really fortunate to grow up in a Christian family where emphases were stressed. And one of the emphases I just grew up with, my sisters also, was this reminder to be ready for the return of Jesus. In Romans 13 parlance, to be dressed appropriately because Jesus could return at any time. I'm whistling here, thanks very much. And in a sense, the Romans 13 emphasis has been lost too much from the modern day church. There's the challenge. Are we living with a sense Jesus could come back at any time? Are we ready? So what I'm doing and where I am and what I'm about should be done with that in mind. Jesus could be there at the pub or with my friends or in a bedroom or wherever. Am I ready? Am I suitably dressed? Now, there is a danger we mistake Romans 13, verse 14, as a call to live a better life. And friends, I want you to get this clear. This is not just about covering up or making over for some sort of better life. The New Testament challenges us to avoid legalism. And so what I must stress here is what Paul is stressing is he is not saying don't do this, do that, although he is saying that. What he is really saying, and I end it with my final point, is to get Jesus. The whole section. And we need this link here. Verse 8, two phrases come up. Verse 8, an outstanding debt to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And verse 12, let me just read it to you, to put on the armour of light. And I want to bring those two themes and those phrases together because they're linked into the call to be alert to the time factor in which we're living. Because of that urgency, do this. Because for battle, that's important. The Jesus clothes are such that as we put Jesus on, so we are prompted to love as Jesus loves. Because in Jesus there is the fulfillment of the law. If I'd started at the beginning to say it quickly and succinctly, it is this, that when we turn to Christ, first time, like Augustine there in that garden, turning to Christ, he takes off the old clothes, he puts on Christ Jesus. He is now Christ, Lord and Saviour, in Christ. His position is in Christ. Many of the New Testament verses, I haven't got them to give you now this morning, I can give them to you though. They speak about that position in Christ where we become his. What this is referring to is in Christ, then we are to start living in Christ, in the power of Jesus. And there is that sense in which we need to keep on putting Jesus. And as we put Jesus on, his life in ours, his life on us, so his help, his enabling, helps us to live and do these things. Now, you'll have picked up in verse 8 to 9 this reference to the law. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then it rattles through some of the commandments, and I'll come to those in a moment. And he does that in a sense of a debt of love that is owed. We sang it in a song earlier, the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. And I wonder, you know, this is the difference between legalism, which says I ought to do it and get the externals all correct and posh so that others are very impressed with how we're living. Paul would say, forget that. If you've put Jesus Christ on you, his clothes of righteousness and goodness on you, then in a sense they fulfill the law because Christ has fulfilled the law. Law and love. Some people see those as very much diametrically opposed. No, says Paul here, as in other places, they come together. Because law and love are, they culminate in Jesus Christ. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And just stay with me for a minute on this, if you would, because law is powerless without Jesus Christ. Love is powerless without Jesus Christ. And so what we have is that as Jesus came to fulfill the law, and as Jesus came to fulfill love and show love, so in Christ he brings them all together. And he enables us, shows us what we should do. And how to do it. If you have a Bible and you flick back to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, it says it there. That the law is powerless to effect what it commands. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so as I bring it together this morning, I just want to sort of point out we're legalists by nature. We love being told what to do and how to do it. There's a time and a place to be told what to do. But Paul is, in a sense, opening up the great possibility of how to live with law being fulfilled and loving God and knowing God's love through Christ in us. The law points us to the gospel. Galatians speaks of that, how the law was our guardian or our school teacher to show us our need of Christ. And Jesus, who says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And so, therefore, he gets to the list very quickly. We get to Jesus. He is love. And so as we look at those lists of commands in verse 9, do not commit adultery. Love means you don't commit adultery. That could simply be a good commandment. It's a right thing to obey. Do not commit adultery. But what Jesus does, he says and takes that command and says, he will help us not to commit adultery. And Jesus, in the frame, gives the power and the alertness and the overcoming victory to stop an adulterous relationship. You shall not murder. Well, love means you shall not murder. It gives life. It deals with the biting criticism. It helps us deal with hatred. The love of Jesus enables us not to steal, but to bless others instead. The love of Jesus enables us to obey the law, not to covet, because love fulfills the law. And it enables us to rejoice in the things that other people have and to be satisfied and content ourselves. You've got the point. And so Paul is saying here, put on the character that reflects your new identity. It is a fight and we need to remember that. We need armour and all that God has provided in Christ. And as I wrap it up, I wonder if we really grasp the debt of love referred to here. That we are recipients of the greatest love the world has received or known. So his love, God's love for us, is not just a private insurance plan for heaven. But actually it should mean that we're living as citizens of heaven, here and now, ready for heaven one day. Living life like that. Final question, how do we put love on? How do we put Jesus on into our lives? He's not just an add-on, you understand. And I answer it simply by faith, believing in Christ. Take Augustine as our example. He reached out for Jesus there and then. And he made Christ his Lord and Saviour. But notice also a second clause of verse 14. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Jesus has done everything that is needed. But there is a bit for us to do in that equation, which is for us to also decide to respond in a way that says, no, we won't go down that road. We won't allow our minds to get into areas where we shouldn't go. That could be applied to any aspect of life or temptation. We're to check ourselves out. What are we thinking about? And as we make our response, so we know Jesus is there to protect us. But we are to quickly deal with thoughts that might scupper us and deal with resentments and anger and lust and anything else that becomes our problem, and to deal with it at the cross. My friends, as we come now to the table set before us, the communion is a great time to do business with Jesus. Back to the cross we come. Dealing with stuff there. That verse that says, don't allow the devil to get a foothold in your life, is practical teaching for every man or woman who follows Christ. Has the devil got a foothold in your life? My friend, don't look at the devil. Run to Christ and run to the cross and discover the power of the blood of Jesus deals with the devil at every point of every challenge, every foothold. Let's stay alert as citizens of heaven, starting today and living with a prospect of heaven to come. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, as we try and live like that, awake, understanding the present time. If we have been asleep and you've started to wake us up this morning, thank you, Lord. Thank you that our salvation is nearer today than perhaps when we first believed, perhaps years ago or perhaps last week, whenever we came to you. Help us to live in the light, knowing that the night is nearly over and the day is almost here. Lord, help us to put off and to put you on. And especially as we come around the table now, to just thrill our hearts again, that actually as we keep your laws, as we do your will and desire to do your will, so you thrill us again with great joy as we heard this morning, putting Jesus first and others around about, that debt of love, living for them, serving others, ourselves in there. Lord Jesus, thank you that you work at all these different levels and shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.